And in line with reflecting on the hardships of life, we come to a psalm this morning that the main topic issue that we get out of this psalm is the concept of doubt, and very serious doubt. And so I'll ask you the question, have you ever found yourself distressed by your own doubt? And when I say doubt, I mean doubting God. You may have doubted the existence of God. It's common to doubt the goodness of God. You may doubt God in a way that gets you asking the question, is it even worthwhile following God? Have you ever felt really frustrated or discouraged because even though you've been attempting to live this faithful life and follow Him and honour Him, your life seems to be just coming apart at the seams and it's not working out how you had expected it to? You may have never even voiced those expectations, but they were there, and you discover they're there when life doesn't work out like you planned. You ever found yourself to just be even right on the edge and about to chuck this God thing in altogether, about to bail on belief in God or ditch the whole attempt to follow Jesus? You may even be in that place right now. You may be going through that season right now. But you may be too embarrassed to actually have said that to anyone or shared that with anyone. We can tend to worry how people are going to respond if we are really honest and tell people the truth of what's happening in our hearts. And so you may even just be staying quiet about your doubts. If this is you, or when this is you in the future, just know this, you're not alone. You're not alone having serious doubts about God. In fact, very few Christians ever go through their entire life without moments or even whole seasons of serious doubt about the goodness of God and whether it's worthwhile following Him. In fact, and I tend to think those who say they've never ever doubted anything about God, I wonder whether they're lying. It is a very common thing. In fact, I think it's quite a normal experience to doubt. And I think the worst thing you can possibly do if you really are doubting is to pretend you're not and not wrestle with it and not deal with it. Friends, the Bible records for us people who struggle with doubt, people who doubt the goodness of God. The Bible records and addresses for us what is at the very heart of the issue of doubt and offers very real solutions and ways to process what's going on when you're doubting God. And that's exactly what we've got here in Psalm 73. And many of you already know this psalm and you love this psalm. Come here again if you do know it before. If you've never been here before, this is what we're going to look at today. What we've got here in Psalm 73 is basically a faithful follower who is describing his experience of struggling with doubt, and very serious doubt, where he's considering turning away from God altogether until he has a massive turnaround in his life. And it's a huge turnaround. He goes from being a man who's thinking, I'm going to bail on God, He's not worth living for, to being a man who thinks, I'm never leaving God, I'm going to tell people about His goodness. It's a huge shift. It's a huge turnaround. How does it happen? What happens for him? What causes that change? And particularly of those of you who are in the midst of doubt right now, you need to see this. You need to see what makes all the difference for him. And all of us, knowing that seasons of doubt will come, we need to know what matters. Now, the crisis comes for him because basically his experience of life is not meeting his expectations for life. Yeah? What he's actually experiencing in life does not gel with his foundational beliefs or his system of belief. And he unpacks his system of belief there in verse 1. Have a look at it there with me. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So here's his belief system. God is good to Israel. So if you're one of God's people, if you're part of Israel, if you're pure in heart, God will be good to you. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus, a faithful follower of God in this context, life will go well for you. This is his system of belief. This is his expectation. And he's saying, surely, come on, surely this is the case. Surely this is how it works. Now, he's got a basis to have that as his belief system. Not entirely, but he does have basis as a man under the old covenant. listening to promises that God made in that time prior to Jesus, promises like what you get in Joshua 1:8, where God says, meditate on my law, obey my law, and you'll be prosperous and successful. Basically, under the old covenant, God continually said to his people, be my people, live in my place, under my rule, and life will go well for you in the land. Yeah, that was very much the heart of the promise. So under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you do get promises of physical blessing that are attached to faithful living. Now, it is worth noting, it's certainly not an absolute guarantee, because you continually get faithful people in the Old Testament for whom that does not happen. Think about Job. Yeah, so it's not an absolute guarantee, but it is partly a promise that you get in the Old Testament that that's going to be the case. So he had reason to have this as his belief system. Now, just as an aside, as we move our way through, I can't help but to want to make the distinction that we now live this side of Jesus, and we therefore live under the new covenant. And what that means is this, is that all the promises of the old covenant are actually fulfilled in Jesus himself, and now we get Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises. And as we find ourselves to be in him, in Christ, we get told in Ephesians 1 that in Christ we now have every spiritual blessing in him. So it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And so there's a difference in covenants, there's a difference in promises that needs to be acknowledged. If we were to live with this as our belief system, it would be disastrous. And it is disastrous time and time again when Christians who live this side of Jesus claim promises from a different covenant from the Old Testament. It goes terribly. But we tend to live with this anyway. And we partly can live with this kind of belief system too, because we cling to what you might just call a truism about life, which is you reap what you sow. So you just expect that if you live well, good things are going to happen. And they may very well. And if you live poorly, bad things are going to happen. Whatever it is for this fellow, whether it be his theological beliefs or just the law of consequence, he was certainly expecting that if he lived for God, things were going to go well for him. But the experience of his life, it wasn't happening. It was, in fact, it appeared to be the exact opposite that was happening for him. Verse 2, he says, I was ready to bail. Look at him. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I'm standing on the edge, about to bail on God altogether. And the reason why he's about to bail is because of what he's seeing around him. He's noticing stacks and stacks of people around him who have no regard for God whatsoever. He calls them wicked and arrogant, and they are turning their back on their Creator, not wanting anything to do with him. And he sees how life is going for them, and it's doing his head in. Look at verse 3. He says, I envied the arrogant, for I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're prospering. They're wealthy. They're not struggling with finances. And then he goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12, just unpacking what he sees is happening in the lives of people who are not claiming to follow God in any way. They're healthy. They're wealthy. They've got no struggles, they're carefree. Have a look at it there. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the common human burdens. They're not plagued by any human ills. And it's driving him nuts because he's obviously sick himself. And we'll get to that in a minute. He's looking around him. These people have no regard for God. They're just so healthy. They're never sick. And they're strong. And they're going from strength to strength. And add to that, look at how they're living. Therefore, pride is their necklace. So they're priding themselves in their own strength. They think they've brought it on about themselves, they brought it to themselves. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. So they're actually pursuing wicked lifestyles and pursuing evil from callous hearts. Verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. They're not attempting to care or love for people around them at all. They're just oppressing those who are around them. And their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They're just mouthing off continually about themselves, how awesome they are, how strong they are. And everyone around them actually ends up thinking that they're fantastic because that's what they're like. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Everyone thinks they're wonderful. They think they're wonderful. They think God's a joke and everything's going so well for them. Look at how they speak about God. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? In other words, God, he's a joke. Does he even exist? We'll live however we want to live. There's no hell. There's no judgment. We'll do what we want. They're proud in their speech. They're proud in their living. They're arrogant. But life is going really, really well for them. They're wealthy. They're healthy. They've got no troubles. They're carefree. And maybe you've experienced a little bit of this dynamic in your life, noticing with the people around you. Yeah. You know, the faithful, hardworking employee is the one who gets overlooked for the promotion, while the dishonest, bludging, lying, gossiping one is the one who gets the promotion and earns more money. You know, the honest, tax-paying businessman struggles to keep his company afloat, while the dodgy, underhanded business person is the one who just goes from strength to strength. The young girl who's determined to honor God and wait and marry a godly man finds it's not working out for her and she feels like she's being left on the shelf, while others who had no concern for that appear to be happily married and young. The man who's pursuing godly living, attempting to lead his home in the Lord, gets sick with a terminal illness and dies young, while other men who couldn't care for the Lord at all at home seem to be just happy, holidaying, business is going well. Have you noticed that around you? Because one thing we can do is we can tell ourselves, oh, well, they're not really happy. But they are. They're really loving life. They're really enjoying themselves. The truth is, the wicked don't always suffer from their wickedness. And the good don't always prosper from their goodness. The law of natural consequences doesn't always play out. And so he's really struggling with this. Because he looks around him, he sees those who absolutely ignore God and reject God are doing so well. And he looks at himself, the one who's attempting to honor God. And it's going really badly for him. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. So he's like, here I am. I've been genuinely trying to honor God and live a pure life and worship him and be faithful to him. And I'm wondering whether I've just done that in vain. Because what's happening for me is this, all day long I'm afflicted. I'm getting the raw end of the deal. I'm sick all the time. It's like I feel like every day I wake up, I've got a new kind of sickness. And I'm poor. I've got no money. Nothing's working out for me there. He's feeling like he's getting the raw end of the deal. He's feeling like he's lived for God in vain. And he's thinking, feels like a joke. It's kind of pointless. And he's just being really honest. Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it's just deeply troubling to me. Verse 3 that we've already read, he says, what I've ended up doing was I've looked at the wicked, the ones who don't acknowledge God at all, the ones who reject God, and I'm envying them, which is to look at them and say, I actually just want to be them because I want what they've got. In the end, I just want that. I don't want what I've got. I want that. That's what envy is. At least he's being honest enough to kind of say that in his following of God, there was involved in that a fair bit of self-interest. You know, that good things would come for him when that didn't work out. You know, it's hard not to have any self-interest. And he's saying, I'm doubting God's goodness. I'm doubting whether he's worth following. I'm about to chuck it all in. And then something happens for him, which changes everything and turns him around. And it's a huge change. What is it? What happens to him? Verse 17. See that little word, till? He says, I felt like this until I did something and something happened. What does he do? Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So he does something. He enters the sanctuary of God. He enters the temple of God, the equivalent of the Old Testament church, if you might say that. And he finds himself surrounded by, no doubt, the people of God, sitting under the sound of God's voice in his scriptures. And it changes things for him. He finds himself really effectively in the presence of God by his word, and no doubt finds himself focusing on God's things and less on his things. And he gets something when he's there. He gets understanding. He says he understands something. He gets in the sanctuary of God and he understands something. What he gets is an understanding that just clears his head and clears his heart. He gets a different perspective on his current situation. He gets a right perspective. He gets a heavenly perspective on his life, and it changes him. It changes everything. One thing that's really important to notice here is this. Nothing about his situation or circumstance appears to change. It's not like he comes into the sanctuary of God and then he gets all these good things come his way and his circumstance changes and his health. No, it's not that. It doesn't appear as though anything in his situation or circumstance changes. What changes is simply his perspective. And that is fundamentally important for us to understand. Because your situation and your circumstance can lead to a certain amount of happiness, you might say, in life. But friends, it's perspective that leads to a deep, lasting joy in life. Yeah? And he gets this. And it changes how he sees everything. It changes how he feels. It changes how he thinks. It changes how he lives. He sees clearly. He's reminded of some important things. He basically gets, I would say, renewed understanding of two key things is what he gets. Two key things that we're going to unpack. Number one, he sees again the final destiny of humanity. And number two, he sees clearly what he actually has in God now. Yeah? Those two things, that's what he sees. He gets perspective, he gets clarity. So here's the first one. He sees the final destiny of humanity. He effectively sees actually what's coming for them and what's coming for him. And he finds himself not envying them anymore. Yeah? Because he sees the final destiny. He gets clarity. And it may be that the wicked around him are prospering and enjoying a carefree life, but very soon that will end. And what is coming for them is horrific. Look what he sees and is reminded of, verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He sees very clearly that for all those who reject their God, what is coming for them is this. Well, they're on slippery ground. They're skating around on thin ice and it's just about to crack. And they're about to be cast down. They're about to be suddenly destroyed. They're about to be completely swept away. He says it's almost like they're living a dream right now. And you know what it's like when you're having a really great dream and then you wake up and you're like, damn it, that was excellent. I want that to be reality. And you can, in a sense, in the reality of life, you despise your dream. You're like, that didn't help. What he's saying is that those who are ignoring their God and rejecting their God and not attempting to live faithfully and honor him and know him and love him, those who are living like that but enjoying their life in the midst, it's like they're living a fantasy. But they're going to wake up soon when they step into eternity and they're going to realize that's all it was. And it's going to be disastrous for them because their Lord will rise up and judge on that day, and he will despise them. Very, very clear what's coming for those who reject God. It's a huge warning for us that we need to hear. And perhaps some of you this morning really need to hear that warning. Make no mistake, what's coming for those who ignore God, are unfaithful to God, reject Him, verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. Whether they be outspoken, arrogant against God, or just politely ignoring God with their lives because they're busy, this is what's coming. This is the destiny for those who reject their God. And he sees that, and it causes him to stop envying them, because he sees he's actually in a far better position. Because he sees that what's coming for him, those who are faithful, is that he will be taken to glory. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. That's what's coming for him. That's what he knows. That will be his final destiny. And that day will actually come soon. And so he gets perspective. He gets perspective on where everything's heading. He gets a heavenly perspective. He sees the big picture. It's like he steps back and he gets the 20,000-foot view on his life. And he's reminded of the realities of heaven and hell. And he's reminded of actually what really matters. And it's the life beyond this one. You see, what struggles and suffering and pain can easily do to us is this. They can cause us to just have our view narrowed so that we're only focused on our own pain. It easily happens. We end up with tunnel vision where we're just focused on ourselves and all we can see is our day-to-day problems, and we get all caught up in all the things really that are little issues, but they become the big thing, and we find ourselves arrogant in our hearts and thinking, how can this happen to me? What does God think he's doing here? Surely I deserve better than this. And we get all curled up and caught up in our own pain and grief and suffering. We turn inwards on ourselves, and what we desperately need is to lift our eyes and step back and get perspective. We'll still see that we've got problems and that they're painful. But we will see that there is more going on to life. And that's exactly what we desperately need to see. Sometimes when we're like this, when pain causes us to just turn in on ourselves and get tunnel vision, it's almost like we're behaving the way kids do when they chuck a tantrum. It's like a adult tantrum, if you will. I don't want to trivialize these things, but Think about the kid who's on his way into a party, his best friend's party, and he's got his present and he's just about to get in there. But he trips on the path on the way in, falls over and skins his knee, and he loses it. He just comes undone completely. Have you seen it? I've seen it. You think, oh, it's all over. This kid's never going to get to the party. He's just in so much pain. He's like, I want to go. I want to go back in the car. I want to go in. Just all caught up in this moment. And mum and dad are there and others are trying to come out, help the kid get perspective, yeah? You're trying to help the kid say, yeah, it's bleeding, yep. But in about 5 minutes, that pain is just going to drift off and there's a party and there's people who love you. So don't get so caught up on this. Lift your eyes, have a look. Now, it's hard to do that with kids. They're little, you know? It's hard for kids to get perspective, but I think we're like that as adults too. We can get so caught up in our own pain. And friends, I don't want to trivialize the pain that we can experience. But we need to understand that we will soon be taken to glory. And we need to live with that perspective. It may be the case that you have got many people around you who reject God, but their lives go really well. Friends, God is watching. He's not missing anything. He will set things straight. We don't delight in the punishment of anyone, but we do delight in a God who is just, who tells us that all those who reject him are effectively storing up wrath for themselves while they may be enjoying their lives. Jesus is the one who says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul? Seriously, what's the use? To gain everything and enjoy everything but actually miss out on really what is everything? which is God and eternity. Now, Paul kind of celebrates in this truth in Romans 8, where he reflects and he says, "My present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me." So he acknowledges his present sufferings. He just says they're not worth comparing to the glory, because the glory that's coming for him is going to be so outstanding, so wonderful, that in comparison to the suffering, they're not worth comparing. That's what he says. Now, I'll be the first to say, I don't find that an easy thing to do and understand and live in. In fact, I think it's actually quite hard to live for something that we actually can't see yet. We're not in glory yet. We certainly get glimpses of it by God's Spirit together, and we have Jesus now, but we only get glimpses of what is to come. We can't see it. It's far easier to live by what you can see. Far easier to live by things we can hold and touch and hear and see. But the nature of biblical Christianity, real Christianity, we're told is this, that we live by faith, not by sight. We live putting our trust in what is ahead, not giving ourselves to the things that are right in front of us, which is to have a heavenly perspective. It's to cast our eyes forward. It's to actually see with clarity what is coming, the final destiny of all humanity, and let that impact our view on life. Let it impact the way we process pain. Let it help us with our struggles of doubt about the goodness of God. Get perspective. We need to see that. He sees it, and it makes a huge difference for him. He sees the final destiny of humanity. And secondly, he sees something else very key as well. He sees what he actually has in God now. And he'd missed it for a while there. You see, that's what suffering can do too. Suffering can not only cloud your view of the future, but suffering and pain can cloud your perspective on the present. And it can cause you to even miss what you've already got, miss what's right in front of you. So you don't see it and celebrate it and know it, but you're just focused on your pain. And when the psalmist here is reminded again as he enters the sanctuary, reminded again of what he actually has in God now, he actually immediately reflects back onto how he was just feeling and how he was just thinking. He's very humbled and very honest about that. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered," that's really what was going on for him. My spirit was embittered towards God. He's really honest. It's like, that's what was happening. He says, "I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you." That's pretty honest, isn't it? So that's exactly what I was like. You know, when I was... It was foolish and silly of me to think and feel that way. I had it wrong. I was wrong. I was self-obsessed. I was a brute beast. I can't believe I was like that. I can't believe I felt that way. When he says he's a brute beast, he's effectively saying, here I was, a child of God with everything I ever needed in him, and I'm looking at the wicked wanting to be them. And he's like, I was such a beast before the Lord. Like, that's so ugly for God's children to look elsewhere and go, I want what they've got. It's just missing it. He's just been really honest. He's saying, I'm so sorry. I didn't see what I had. But now I see I've got God himself. What he's got actually now in God is God himself. And he explains that in verse 23 and 24, what it is to have God himself. He says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you're going to take me to glory. I've got God. And that's what it means to have him. And I tell you what, that's more valuable than anything else. It is my greatest treasure. And he says, you know what? God is enough. He's everything to me. And it's huge. Once he sees what he has in God himself, look at how then he speaks about everything else, verses 25 to 26. These are big claims. Can you say this about what you've got in God? Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? In other words, I've got no other God but you. I've got no other master, no other Lord. It's just you. You're it. You're it. You're my God. And he says, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's a gigantic claim. Earth, nothing I desire besides God. Can you say that? It's huge, isn't it? He's effectively saying, you know, when I look around here, I want nothing more than I just want you. That's what I want. And he says, my flesh and my heart might fail. He's been realistic about his own capacity there. But God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Beautiful words. And some of you, these have been words that have really resonated with you. You've clung to these words. God is your portion. And for God to be your portion, it means this. It means he's the one thing that sustains you. He's the one thing that strengthens you. He's the one thing that drives you as a person. It's him. And that's enough. Is God enough for you? Can you honestly say to God, God, it's not about the things you bring me. It's just about you. Not about your good gifts, if you happen to offer them. Just having you is enough. Now, I've been banging on about this the last few weeks a little bit. Now, I think it's a really important thing for us to get our heads around. Is God enough? It's really important for us to acknowledge our tendency here. And it's a tendency that I'm confident we all have, because we're told in the scriptures that this is one of the key issues with sin, which we all struggle with. Romans 1 tells us that our tendency, because we're sinful, is that we will always drift towards this kind of thing where we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator himself. We get told that's actually at the heart of sin. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator himself, Romans 1, which means we lean towards just wanting God's things and good things from him rather than just God himself. Now, there is a connection between them, but we're told that our tendency will be this. We'll just lean this way. We'll keep going after good things. And so let me just push into this one just a touch more. At the very essence of worship of God is this, wanting God himself more than any of his good things. Our issue is we go after the good things and they easily become ultimate things. And that's when they become idols, and that's when they become dangerous. And that is our tendency. Now, do let me acknowledge this. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, all good things come from the hand of a good and generous God, and they are given to us and to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, if you've got good things, if God has blessed you with relationships and you know, possessions and scenario and environment and family, if God has blessed you with good things, he's done that for this reason, that you would be grateful to him, that you would appreciate him, that you would effectively turn your attention to the giver, because you realize he's the one who gave those things to you. But the danger for us is this, we don't do that. Is that when we get good things, one of the first things we're tempted to do is think that those good things have come to us by our own hand. And we think, I've got those good things because I worked for them and I figured out how to get them. And we're warned all the way through the scriptures. God keeps warning his people. That's the problem with good things. You'll tend to think you got them for yourself and you'll forget me, the one who actually gave them to you. And we say, well, but I worked hard. And he says, yeah, who gave you the strength to work hard? Who gave you the mind that could think like that? Who gave you the abilities? Who gave you the opportunities to be trained and educated? Who put you in the family that you did? Who put you in this country you did? I did all of that. I gave you everything you've got. And I give you good things so you'd be grateful to me and thankful to me. But your tendency is to forget me. That's our tendency. Friends, good things are given so that we would turn to him. Sometimes those good things are taken away so that we turn to him. Because the big thing is that we turn to him. And we see actually that he is enough. Because he is enough. And this psalmist has been reminded of what he has in God, and just God alone, his presence. Now, our family have been to a few funerals this week, just gone by, which have been really hard. And they've been funerals for men who have passed away, dads who have passed away. And at both of the funerals, the kids have stood up and to speak and do the eulogy. And I tell you what you never hear kids say when they stand up at their dad's funeral or their mum's funeral or whatever. You never hear kids say, "I'm going to miss all my dad's stuff." You never hear them say, "I'm going to miss my dad's money that he gave me, the cars that came, the things." You never hear them say anything like that. All they say is this: "I'm just going to miss my dad." And then they say it to their dad: "Dad, I'm going to miss you." It's the person. They're going to miss his presence. They're going to miss his being. They're going to miss his voice, his ear, his protection, his comfort. They're just going to miss him. And friends, this is at the heart of what we're looking at here. God himself, his presence is enough. And that's what this guy realizes in this psalm. And it turns him around. He realizes he's got God. Friends, the best thing about knowing God through Jesus is you get God himself. And if we're to look at the four things that he touches on here in verses 23 and 24, if you get God, you get his presence, you get his voice and his ear, you get his power and his protection, and you get his comfort, because you just got him. Let's look at those four things. You get his presence. Verse 23, the way he puts it, he says, "Yet I'm always with you, and you're always with me." And the promise is from God: "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Once you get God, you got him forever. And this side of Christ, we get God through repentance and faith and having him come to live in us by his Holy Spirit. That's how we get him in his presence. He comes to take up residence in us by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ comes to live in us. And as Christ is in us, we are therefore declared to be in him, in Christ. And in Christ, there is every spiritual blessing. To have the presence of God in you means now you are chosen, you are holy, you are loved. You are redeemed, you are forgiven, you have been adopted. You have been showered with mercy and grace because you've got God. And he's taken up residence in you. You got him. You got relationship with him. You got a standing with him that is more important than anything. And the second one, having relationship with him means you get to hear his voice and you have his ear. There's communication in relationship. You get that in verse 24 where he says, "You guide me with your counsel." To actually get God is to actually be able to sit under the sound of his voice in his word. And here's how it works for us. If you've got God living in you by his Holy Spirit, indwelling you, which is what a Christian is, to have the Spirit of God in them, here's how you hear from God. Here's how you're guaranteed to hear God's voice. It is as his Spirit illuminates your heart and your mind to receive this, the Scriptures, as the very Word of God. So as you read and hear, you receive them as they're intended to be received, as the very words of God. You hear his voice. You hear from him. You get guidance from him. You get everything you need for life and godliness. The Scriptures are sufficient for us. God speaks through his word, and not only does he give us the privilege of, not only does he speak to us, he gives us the privilege of being able to speak back to him in prayer. We have access to the God of the universe, and he listens attentively to our prayers and our requests. He's concerned for us. He's responsive to our prayers because we're in relationship with him, because we've got him. Thirdly, If you got God, you got his power and protection. You get that in verse 23 where he says, you hold me by my right hand. You know, the right hand being symbolic for the arm of strength or position of privilege. To have God hold you by the right hand is to say, well, God's got my arm of strength. God is my strength. He is my power. He is my protection. And when you get God, you get ultimately protection from the greatest enemy, which is sin. We get protection from slavery to sin. We don't have to be slaves anymore. We get released from that. And we get protection from the ultimate consequence of sin, which is the righteous wrath of God. Perfect protection, having his presence. And finally, if you get God, you get his comfort, which is like nothing else. And God's comfort comes in many forms. But I think the ultimate form of comfort that we have in the presence of God is the comfort of a secure future. The comfort of knowing exactly where we're heading and knowing what is coming for us. As he says there, verse 24, we will be taken to glory and we can know it for sure. Hang in there, glory is coming. So here's what happens for him. Here's what changes him. He gets understanding. He gets perspective. And he sees clearly the final destiny of humanity, what's coming for them, what's coming for him. And he sees clearly what he's already got in God, what he has with the presence of God himself. He's got God. And it's enough for him. I want you to notice, though, the final verse in this psalm. This is not really a perspective that he just happened to have stumbled across by accident. And it's not a perspective that he's going to continue to stumble across by accident. He has made a decision to get this perspective, and he's made a decision to keep the perspective. Have a look at verse 28. He's the one who's decided to enter the sanctuary of God and sit with God's people under the sound of his voice. And so he says there, but as for me, here's my decision, it is good to be near God. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay near to God because that's good. It's good for me to be near God. It's good for you to be near God because that's where we need to be. That's my decision, he says. I'm going to be near to God. And then he says, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And he's doing a few things there. He's acknowledging God as the sovereign Lord, which is to say, even though I don't understand what's going on in my life, even though I don't like it, I acknowledge he is the sovereign Lord. Meaning he's the one who's in control of all things. It is by his hand that all things come to me, good and bad. He's in control. I don't get it. I don't like it. But he knows exactly what he's doing. I'm going to trust him. As hard as it is, I'm going to call him my sovereign Lord. And he says, and I've chosen to make the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'm going to run to him. I'm going to find my security in him. I'm going to draw near to him. He's going to be the place I go to. He's going to be the place where I stay. He's going to be enough for me. He's going to be my life. And that's my decision. I'm going to keep doing that. It's good for me to be near him. It's good for me to be in his refuge. And look at his final decision. And I will tell of your deeds. There's a decision. I will tell of your deeds. I believe you to be good. I believe the best place for me is to be with you. And I'm going to tell people about it. And friends, the truth is, as we grow in our understanding of how good it is to get God, we won't be able to help but to share that with those who don't know God yet. And if you're here and you're still looking into these things, more than anything, we just want you to see how incredibly merciful and gracious and good our God is. And he displays that most clearly to us in the work of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection for us. We can draw near to him and know his goodness and his character.